Thanks, Pastor Andrew. Thanks to all of you. It really is a great joy for me to be able to come and visit the church here. This is my first time being here at HMCC of Jakarta, and the last time I went to HMCC of Tangerang before this was like 6 years ago. So it's really great for me to both reconnect with what God's doing here in our church in Indonesia and also to see this new church family being started here over the past couple of years. It's really great. So thank you especially to all the pastors for the opportunity. Pastor Andrew thinks I'm working hard, but really I'm just enjoying myself because I get to meet all of you and see what God's doing, and that's really exciting. Please open with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You probably already see that on the handout that you got for today. We're going to be digging into the Word of God. And, you know, one of the special things about my relationship and friendship with Pastor Andrew is that he's one of the very few people who have actually known me for my entire Christian life. He was actually the first person who I told I had placed my faith in Christ when I became a Christian back in 1999-2000 at a life group that he was leading back at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor. And so we've known each other since that time, and I've loved having him as a friend and as an older brother and just having that friendship. And so he's gotten to know me all that time. And whenever I see him, I just think about old memories. And, you know, one of the things, just to kind of get us into the message today, one of the things that really confused me when I first became a Christian was that people told me about the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and how God loves me so much. But then they also told me I should fear God. And that really didn't make sense to me. I was very confused by that. So, well, God loves me, so why should I fear God if he loves me? Is he going to hurt me somehow? I really didn't know, and I didn't understand. And we're going to be talking about that here today as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. We want to talk about this topic of fearing God. And really what I want to invite you to do over the time we have together here is to consider your attitude in approaching the God of the universe. How do you come near to him? Because that's what Solomon, King Solomon, the guy who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, that's what he challenges us with in the first verse here. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. When you came in here this morning, when you come to your life group, when you go to spend time with God on your own in the Word and in prayer, when you go to work each day as a worship to God, or when you go to class each day as a worship to God, how do you approach him, and what's your attitude and your mindset? To help us think about this a little bit, I ran into an article not too long ago by a guy named Bob Shogren, and he wrote an article about what he called cat and dog theology. Now, does anyone here have a dog as a pet? Can I see anyone? Okay, maybe one or two people, a few people. Okay, anyone have a cat as a pet? Nobody. Okay, good. Praise God. I'm a dog person, although my family, I feel like it's just less common here. But in the U.S., I think lots of people have dogs or cats as pets. And I always had a dog and a cat as pets growing up. And so at least for me, this really made a lot of sense. So here's a picture of a cute dog, because if we're going to talk about dogs, we have to talk about cute dogs. And here's a really cute one. The point that Bob Shogren is making in this little article that I read, he said, if you look at a dog and you think about how a dog views its owner, its master, the dog will look at his owner and he'll say, wow, my owner gives me food to eat, gives me a bed to sleep in, a place to live, a shelter over my head. He pets me and makes me feel really good. Maybe he lets me sit in his lap. He takes me on long walks in the park. My owner is so amazing. My owner must be God. My owner must, he's providing for me. He's doing all these things for me. Wow, my owner must be God, right? Now, on the other hand, think about a cat. Cats are different than dogs, right? Here's a cat. It's not so nice, right? A cat, when a cat looks at its owner, it thinks this. It says, my owner feeds me. My owner gives me a place to sleep, a nice bed, a roof over my head. My owner makes sure that I'm healthy. My owner pets me. I can sit on my owner's lap and purr, and it feels so nice and warm and fuzzy, and everything is really good. The cat looks at its owner and says, I must be God. Because this person's doing all this for me, taking care of me, providing for me, doing all this stuff. I must be God. Now, thinking about that, I would just ask you to revisit the question I asked you just now. Do you approach God with that mindset? Wow, look at all that God does for me. He is God. Or do you approach God saying, look at all that God does for me, or I expect God to do for me. I must be God. I'm the center of my world. It's all about me. This is the challenge that we have as we look into today's passage. And what I want to share with you as just sort of an overview is that we must approach God to listen with reverent fear. We must approach God to listen with reverent fear. I think that's the message we're going to get from today's passage, and I hope you'll be able to respond to that in faith as we close out here this morning. Let's go ahead and look at verse 1 and see what the Word has to speak to us here. So, repeating that first phrase, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Okay, so looking at this first verse here, we see that what Solomon is really trying to talk about is worship and how we approach God to worship. And he is very concerned that we who are reading this book, he is very concerned that we might come near to God and offer the sacrifice of fools. To offer God a sacrifice that actually says more about our own foolishness than about God's greatness. Right? I think this happens in a couple of ways, especially when I think about my life and our church in Ann Arbor and many Christians who I get to know. I think the sacrifice of fools usually looks like either formality or manipulation. Now, what do I mean by that? I think formality as a sacrifice of fools is where we think that all God really wants for us is to go through the ritual of certain patterns of worship in our schedule and certain activities, where we come to Sunday celebration, not because we're here to meet the God of the universe, not because we're here to worship God genuinely, but because it's just in our schedule for that week. Maybe we'll feel bad about ourselves if we don't come. Maybe we'll worry about losing our own reputation in front of others. Maybe we just figure that's what Christians do, so that's what I do. And we go through the ritual and the formality of it. And I think we need to really challenge ourselves on this point. Because what I've noticed is even in our community, and so many people come into our church in Ann Arbor, and they say, wow, this church seems really alive and really vibrant and worshipful, and people are raising their hands and praying, and people seem really passionate about God. But what I always tell them is if you look beneath the surface, we can be just as superficial and just as just going through this as a formality as anybody else. In fact, what I see oftentimes in our church family is that many of you are, if you've been in part of HMCC for a while, you know that community is a really important part of HMCC, right? You guys know that? Okay, nodding your head a little bit. It's okay, you can respond to me. It's okay. So community is a really important part of HMCC. We talk about biblical community a lot. But the thing that can go a little wrong with that is that we sometimes forget what that community is for. And so we start to, even when we talk to each other, like when someone comes in here for the first time, and they come on a Sunday and they start to meet people and talk to people, well, what do we tell them? I think in our church in Ann Arbor, sometimes what I observe in people is that they'll start to say, oh, you just need to get into a life group and then your life will be transformed. You just need biblical community. You just need to find the right accountability partner. You need to get yourself an LCG, a life change group partner, and then that's going to change you. That's going to make your life different. You just need these group of Christians around you, and that's going to change your life. And I think sometimes what that turns into is that we're offering each other the gospel of community rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that becomes just, it's just formality at that point. And it's not that community is bad. Community is good. God made us for community. God works through community. God is present in our community. And he uses us to minister to each other and build each other up in Christ. But we are not the point. Our community is not the point. If we lose sight of the one who is shaping our community, then it can become just tradition and formality. Another way that the sacrifice of fools can come out of us, as I mentioned, is manipulation, where we start to bargain with God. And I see this many times where maybe someone disappears from our church for a little while. I don't see them on Sunday for a while. They disappear from life group for a while. And then they show back up again. And great, hey, nice to see you. But then they start asking, what's going on in your life? Oh, I lost my job. Things aren't going well in school. Something happened in my family. There's something going wrong. And okay, you're coming back to God to ask God for help. And hey, great, praise God. Because we should ask God for help. We should come to God with our problems, right? But then I notice that even the way they worship, the way they pray, it's kind of like, God, I'm going to give you this as long as you give me this. We bargain with God. God, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to come to our morning prayer gatherings every single day so that you'll give me the job that I want. And sometimes, you know, we come to God and we're worshiping, we're raising our hands, and it's like, okay, God, I'm worshiping you. Now, where's my blessing? I'm looking for my blessing. I got to catch it. You know? We're bargaining with God. We're trying to twist God's arm, manipulate him through worship. And the God of the universe is not to be manipulated. Right? So Solomon is challenging us here. He's saying, don't offer the sacrifice of fools. You're coming before the great creator God of the universe. So but the weird thing about it is as he challenges us with this, he says, for they do not know that they are doing evil. And so this is the reason we need to actually pause and reflect a little bit today. Because you and I don't think any of us came into this room today and we're thinking, oh yeah, I'm coming here to twist God's arm. I'm coming here just because it's in my schedule. I'm coming here because I think if I do this, God's going to give me what I want. I don't think any of us come into this room with that mindset. But is that what's going on in your heart? Let God in. Let God search you and know you and discover if there's something in your heart where you truly are being foolish in your worship to God instead of being truly devoted to him. That's Solomon's challenge for us here. And instead of offering the sacrifice of fools, he then invites us to draw near to listen to God. Not just to be busy doing all of our stuff for God, but to draw near to listen to God. And I think for many of us, we do much less listening to God than we need to do. And we're missing a lot of what it is that God's trying to speak to us. You know, something weird happened to me a couple years ago where, and this has happened a couple times before in my life, so I kind of knew what was going on. But one day, I woke up and I couldn't hear anything. I could hear a little bit, it was just very muffled. Like, you know, so I'd be trying to talk to my wife and I'd say, "What? What?" You know, I couldn't hear anything. I needed people to speak up. And everything sounded really soft and I could barely hear. And so thankfully, my wife is a nurse practitioner. And so I asked her, you know, "Gina, can you please look in my ear and see what's going on?" So she got out her thing. I forgot what it's called. Do you guys know what the thing's called that you look in the ear? The ear looky thing, right? So she got out the ear looky thing. That's a technical term. She got it out and she looked in my ear and she said, "Oh, it's not good. It's not good." And I'll spare you the details, but basically there was some bad stuff in there, right? And so she looked in both ears. She was like, "Yeah, they're both really clogged. You know, you're going to need to go to the doctor and get that cleaned out." And so I was like, "Oh, I don't have time. I don't know when I'm going to go do this." But she was going to be in clinic a couple days after that. So when she was at work that day, I did some errands in the morning, and then I called her. I said, "Gina, can I please come to your clinic?" And she said, "Yes." So I went in there, and she got out her special doctor squirt gun. Did you know that medical people get squirt guns? It's really cool. So she got out her special medical squirt gun, and she put, like, you get like warm water in there, and then she basically starts squirting water in my ear really hard, like really, really hard at high pressure. It really hurt. But as the water's getting squirted in there, eventually all this stuff started coming out. It was not a good picture, right? But it all starts coming out, and then she did the other side, and that all started coming out. And then we get, you know, start cleaning up and drying out all the water, trying to get the water out of my ears. And then finally, I'm like, "Okay, I'm done." And it feels so much better. Things seem different. And so I'm like, "Okay, great. Thank you, Gina." Gave her a little kiss, walked out the door. And as soon as I walked out the door, it was like everything was different. I walked out there, the leaves on the trees are like doing this. I'm hearing everything, every little detail. Right? And then I get in the car and I start noticing all the noise my car is making. Like the suspension is creaking and the brakes are kind of grinding a little bit. I'm like, "Is something wrong with my car? Is it going to fall apart?" And I'm noticing all this. I went home, and as the first thing I got into the house, I went to go and wash my hands. And so I go in there and I turned on the water. I'm like, "Whoa!" Like it felt like something was like exploding in the sink. It was so loud. I wasn't used to all that sound. And I'm hearing all this, and it's like a whole new world is unfolding in front of me. New fantastic point of view, you know, where everything is just becoming crystal clear, right? And if you don't get that, it's watch Aladdin. Okay, so I'm all this is coming out, and I just realize I've been missing so much because my ears were so like clogged up. And I think God uses things like this sometimes to speak to me. I'm a little too dumb sometimes to get this from the Bible, so he uses other stuff. He clogs my ears up. And I think God was really telling me that, you know, this wasn't just a physical problem, this was a spiritual problem, that I wasn't listening. And there's so much that he was trying to say, but I wasn't paying attention. My life was so clogged with other things. I wasn't making space to listen to God. And sure, I came to God to worship, and I'm like worshiping God. And when I came to God in prayer, I'm like, yeah, I'm praying about all kinds of things. And I'm preaching, and I'm doing all the things we do as a church. But I wasn't stopping just to listen. I think this is God's heart for us. And when we hear this challenge in this passage, we need to understand that God is concerned not just that we make space to listen, but listening in Scripture always entails obedience. Listening is never passive. I mean, think about that relationally with any other person. You know, if you're sitting down with your friends to eat lunch, and your friend says, "Can you please get me a napkin?" And you say, "Sure." Then you just sit there. Your friend's going to be a little upset, right? If my wife says, "Take out the trash," and I'm like, "Okay." Next day, she's like, "You didn't take out the trash. It's not going to be okay." Right? God, for some reason, is the only one we treat like this. Why is that? We treat God like we treat nobody else, and not in the right direction. The wrong direction. This is reinforced to us over and over again in Scripture. Do you remember 1 Samuel 15? You remember when King Saul had been sent by God to go into battle? Said, "You're supposed to defeat these people, these sinful people who rebelled against me. I want to bring judgment on them. So you go into battle, you defeat them, and you kill all their animals." Saul goes into battle, and he defeats them. But he says, "I'm going to hang on to the animals. I'm going to do my own thing with them. I've got my own plans for them." And eventually the prophet Samuel comes along, and he says this in 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." This is what God wants for us. We have all of our own ideas about what we should do to worship God. He wants us to come and listen with an obedient ear, right? This is a big problem. It's why these authors, Daniel and Jonathan Aiken, they say, "You can come to as many worship gatherings as you want and raise your hands high in the air, but if you cannot obey God's word, then you have a worship problem." Do you realize that many of us, we could have walked in here this morning thinking that we're being so faithful to God by coming on a Sunday morning to sing some songs and pray some prayers and listen to a sermon. And all the while, God's looking into your heart and saying, "I've been speaking to you over and over and over again. You're not obeying me. You have a worship problem." Just the fact that you're here doesn't mean that you're faithfully worshiping God. Just the fact that you're here doesn't mean that you're being obedient to God. There are things that God is wanting to do in you personally, specifically. So can you make time to listen? Let's continue in the next couple of verses, verse 2 to 3. It says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business." Think about that as busyness. "And a fool's voice with many words." So we've already talked about worship. Now Solomon is talking to us about prayer and how we approach this great God of the universe in prayer. And he warns us. He says, "Don't be rash or hasty." We should not be rash or hasty. And that simply means, rash means in a hurry. Hasty means doing something fast but with foolishness, not really thinking about what it is that we're doing. And if we really believe that God is who he is, if God is the creator of the universe, if he is the king of everything, if he is holy and mighty and beautiful and wonderful, if that's who he is, then something should be different about the way that we approach him in prayer. Now, for Solomon, he's speaking to this out of his own context. And at the time, worship and prayer worked a little different than they work today. But for him at that time, he talks about the reason for that not being rash or hasty is because of the great distance from earth to heaven between us and God. Now, things change with this a little bit, as we'll see later. But in principle, we need to understand that we don't take that time in prayer with God lightly, that we actually try to be really intentional about the time we say, the time we come to God in prayer. And think about it this way. This is an example that's going to, you're going to tell a little bit of how old I am. I think I look a little bit younger than I am, but I'm a little bit older than you think probably. And back when I was growing up as a kid in the 1980s, things were a little different than they are now. Does anyone here remember getting a long distance phone call? Like not a long distance phone call on your cell phone, but on like a phone like this, right? Like a real phone. You see, phones used to have to be plugged into the wall or it wouldn't work. Right? And so you'd have an old phone like this. And I remember in my house that I grew up in Texas in the U.S., when I was growing up, something like this would happen. The phone would ring, and my sister would go and answer it. And she would have to find out, who is the phone call for? Because we only had one phone for all the people in the house. Right? All of us here have our own phones. But back then, just one phone for everyone. Right? So who is it for? And then, okay, it's for this person. Now she had to go find that person. And if the phone call is for me, sometimes if I'm in the middle of eating a meal, if I'm in the middle of doing homework, or if I'm in the middle of maybe I'm playing some video games or something and I just can't be distracted, it's too important, then I would tell her, no, tell them I'll call back later. I'll call back another time. But all she would have to say is, no, it's long distance. And that would tell me I need to drop everything right away and run to the phone. Because back then, a long-distance phone call meant that it was, number one, really expensive. Like, it would cost like at least a couple U.S. dollars every minute of a long-distance phone call. So it's very expensive, and it would add up very quickly. And so, you know, it's that. And also, no one's going to call you just to waste time long-distance. If they're calling you long-distance, it's because it's very important. And so I know, okay, so I would get this call, and let's say it's my grandmother. My sister would say, it's long distance, you need to come quick. And I would run down there, and for like 30 seconds, I would talk to my grandmother. She'd say, are you eating? Are you sleeping? Are you failing school? No? Okay, good. How's sports? And then, okay, goodbye. And I'll hand it to my sister, and my sister talks to her for 30 seconds. And then to my dad. My dad talks 30 seconds. And then to my mom, and my mom talks like an hour, right? But, you know, the whole thing behind that was that for all of us, there was only one phone, one way to talk to grandma. There's only one way, right? And that's more like what it was in Solomon's time talking to God. Because at that time, everyone's talking to God at the temple or in the tabernacle. And if you wanted to pray, you've got one place to come and pray. If you want to offer a sacrifice, you've got one place to come and offer a sacrifice. You want forgiveness of your sins? One place to come and try to get forgiveness for your sins, right? And the whole nation has to share one phone line to God. And so he's saying it's a great distance. Not everyone can use this at the same time. So let your words be few, right? Let your words be few and really consider how it is that you are approaching God. Think about if you met someone very important and very powerful, how carefully would you consider each of your words? I met someone a while ago. I went to Jordan recently for a missions trip. It was incredible. I'll share a story about that later. But one thing that while I was there, actually not this time, but a year and a half ago, I went out to this sheikh's house. A sheikh is like a ruler there, right, in the Middle East. Went out to this sheikh's house in the middle of the desert. There's this palace in the middle of the desert. This guy's a ruler of 2 million people in his tribe. And I go out there and I walk into his house and I sit down on his couch and he looks at me and he says, the crown prince was sitting there last week. I was overwhelmed, right? And I'm like, I know this guy. Number one, he's very wealthy. He's very powerful. He could have me killed if he wanted to, and no one would ask any questions. I guarantee you, I considered every single word that I said to him, right? Why do we pray to God so thoughtlessly, so casually? Now, don't take that to the other extreme. God's also a father. He loves us. He wants to hear from us. But I think sometimes our casualness about approaching God is very foolish. It means we might not really understand who our God is, how great he is. And so Solomon warns again here in verse 3 against bad dreams and many words. It says, for a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. Dreams in Scripture can be good or bad. There are many good dreams in Scripture. The prophets had dreams and visions about God. In the New Testament, you see people on the day of Pentecost being given visions and dreams. Now, they're good dreams, but this is a bad dream. It's a foolish dream. The dream of someone who thinks he has a great idea and goes out wasting all of his time to try to achieve his great idea. In fact, he's a fool. It says the fool comes to pray to God in the same way. Thinks he knows what he's doing. Thinks he knows God. Thinks that he's got it all figured out. And starts talking to God as if he's just any other person. We're challenged here to think about how we come to God and whether we approach God in a way that's fitting. I think Jesus had this in mind when he told this parable in Luke 18, verse 10 to 13. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Basically, God, look at me and look at all the great things I'm filling my life with for you. Right? That attitude. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. One of these was justified before God, and the other wasn't. And it wasn't the person who came telling God all the great things he was doing for him. It was the one who came humbly, with few words, saying, God, this is where I am. You see the condition of my heart. You see my need for you. I need your mercy. How do you approach God? As we think about how we approach God in worship and prayer, let's now look at the next couple of verses, verse 4 to 6. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So we've already talked about worship and prayer. Now Solomon brings up commitment, vows that he's talking about here. Now Solomon is the perfect person to talk about making vows. Because if you know your history of the Old Testament, King David, Solomon's father, really wanted to build a temple for God, right? Remember that? So David really wanted to, and God said, no, you aren't going to do that. I want Solomon, your son, to do that. And so Solomon, when he becomes king, he puts out a call to the whole nation of Israel. And he says, hey, we're going to build a temple. So all of you, whoever wants to, come and give whatever you want. You don't have to. No one's making you. It's up to you, your decision. But I want you to come and make a vow of what you're going to contribute to the building of the temple. And so someone would come and they would vow to bring all of the cedar timbers that were needed, the cedar logs to build the temple. Someone else would vow all of the stone the way it needed to be. And someone else would vow gold or silver or purple cloth or whatever else. Right? And they did all of this not because it was required. It wasn't a tax. It wasn't a forced offering. It was a vow given freely. Right? So Solomon knows about this. He's seen it before. He's seen the whole nation of Israel go through this. And so he starts talking here about making vows. And he warns that when you make a vow, that we should not delay in paying that vow. In fact, it's really interesting. Because he says that if you're going to make a vow and then not fulfill it, it's better if you just didn't make it in the first place. It's better to think about it first and really consider whether you can follow through, whether you're going to be faithful to your vow. And he says, if you're not going to follow through, it's better just not to make a vow to begin with. Now, Solomon isn't the first person to say this. Back in Deuteronomy 23, 21 to 23, Moses writes about the same thing. He says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Now, I realize when I read verses like this in this generation today, a lot of people get really excited. We get really excited because we say, yes, the Bible just told me I don't have to commit to anything. And we love that, don't we? We don't want to be told that we need to do anything at all. And I realize in our culture today, commitment really feels a lot like slavery, doesn't it? And no one wants to be enslaved. We think, well, if I commit to doing something, then I'm just going to feel obligated like I have to do it. And I don't want to be like that. If I commit to doing this, maybe I'll change my mind later. So I'd rather not commit to doing that. And we would rather not make any commitment at all because it feels to us like slavery. But the thing you have to realize is that while to us commitment might feel like slavery, in the Bible, commitment actually looks like freedom. Now, this is really weird to people who are used to thinking of commitment as a bad thing. We think, oh, I'd rather be free. I'd rather not have anyone expect anything of me. I'd rather not have anyone rely on me. I'd rather not commit to anything. But think about it this way. I was doing a Bible study recently, a year or 2 years ago, with some of the married couples in our church. And we were doing a study and we were talking about the covenant of marriage, right? When you get married, you say, okay, I'm going to be faithful to you, richer or poor, for poorer or sickness and in health. No matter what happens, I'm going to be faithful to you. And you make this covenant of marriage. And when you make this covenant of marriage, what we started talking about was that it's only because of that commitment you make to each other that you can feel free to really open up your life and share yourself with that other person. Think about what happens. If you're not sure if that person's committed to you, aren't you going to be afraid to let them see the really deep down hidden stuff inside of you? I can tell you for certain that if my wife wasn't committed to me, I wouldn't want to share with her about the sins I've committed. I wouldn't want to share with her about even some of the dreams that I have that are a little risky. I wouldn't want to scare her off. I wouldn't want her to be disgusted at my sin. I would be afraid that she would run away from me. And then if something bad happens, I'd worry. Let's say that I lose my job and I'm penniless and I have no money at all. I'm completely broke. Is my wife going to leave me? I'm never going to feel safe and free in that relationship, free to love her and be loved by her, free to share my life, the good parts and the bad parts, free to take a risk of opening up my life to somebody else. Commitment like that produces the freedom to know how you interact with other people. What most of us are living in right now is we are living in the slavery of uncertainty. Because most of us here, when we don't know how to commit to anything, we actually don't know who we are. We don't know what we value. We don't know what the foundation of our life is all about. We don't know what we're willing to live for because we're not sure what we're willing to die for. We're constantly uncertain about life. And when I realize the truth of this, it's no wonder to me how many people today are struggling with anxiety, depression, or just shame and fear and all this stuff that's overwhelming us because we have no idea who we are, where we stand in relationship to other people, or what we really value. The only way you can discover those things is if you're willing to commit to something. So I want to challenge you today. These verses are not there to tell you not to commit to anything at all. These verses are there to challenge you that when you make a commitment, you make a real commitment. You follow through. And I think for many of us, there are some basic things that we should commit to as followers of Christ. Simple things like reading the Bible, prayer. It just sounds like normal stuff, right? We should be committed to that. Things like community. Building each other up as brothers and sisters in Christ. Things like worship. Worship together with the body of Christ, the church. Values like servanthood and generosity and hospitality and love. Saying, God, I want to be committed to your mission and what you're doing in the world. For many of us, we actually are really doubtful about our relationship with Christ because we aren't really committed to him yet. If you really want to know Jesus, he wants you to commit to him. It's why the first thing he told his followers is, come follow me. They left everything. If you don't commit, you will never know what you believe in or where you stand in this world. And so Solomon challenges us with this. And when we make those commitments, he says in verse 6, be careful not to make excuses. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. See, this is what would actually happen if someone says, you know, I'm going to give the purple cloth for the temple, and they don't show up, they don't bring it, then a messenger would come and knock at their door and say, hey, what's up? Where's the purple cloth? Where are the cedar timbers that you said you were going to bring? Where's the stone you said you were going to provide? Where's the silver for the thing that we need to make? The messenger would show up. This is a really good way to see where you're at. How do you respond when a messenger in your life comes to you and challenges you on how you're living the Christian life. Maybe that's a family member. Maybe that's a friend. Maybe it's someone in your life group or a spiritual leader. Maybe it's an accountability partner or your spouse. When someone comes to you and says, hey, I've noticed this about the way you're living and it makes me worried for you. Someone comes to you and says, hey, you said that you were going to apply for that mission project, and it turns out that you didn't. What happened? Someone comes to you and says, hey, I've noticed that, you know, on Sunday morning, I haven't seen you in a while. What's going on? When someone comes and asks you something like that, how do you respond to them? Do you give excuses and say, oh, yeah, whatever, something came up. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Do you make excuses or do you take those commitments seriously? And Solomon makes it clear that this is a serious issue when he says, why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? You see, God, when he sees us making these commitments, and many times the people, even in Scripture, you'll see people saying, God, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to commit this to you, but please bless me. Bless this thing in my life. God doesn't like foolish commitments to him. And while I don't think we should constantly live in the fear that God's going to take something from us, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit, I think we need to know God can take things from us. God is free to take away from us something that he thinks is not helping us, something that is not in his will. Yet for many of us, we take these things so casually. Think about your commitment to the Lord as we now look at the last verse here, verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. God is the one you must fear. Lastly, we have this challenge to fear God. Now, this is where all the confusion comes together. What I shared with you at the beginning of how can God be a loving, merciful God, and how can I be afraid of him or fearful of him at the same time? How does that work? Something I want to point out before we get into this is that nothing changes here from the Old to the New Testament. You see, this is something that it took me a while to realize, because when you look in the Old Testament, you see a God who's doing a lot of, like, waging a lot of war. And you see a God who's like, he's always in like a pillar of fire, and he's making earthquakes on mountains and like a hurricane blowing stuff around, right? And God in the Old Testament looks really angry sometimes, if you look at him that way. And then in the New Testament, you've got like Jesus who's always really happy, buddy Jesus, right? Like, hey, yeah, I'm your friend. I'm here to love you and make your life good and make you happy. Right? And we sometimes look at it that way. But look at what Jesus says in Matthew 10:28. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This is Jesus. Serious stuff. God is still a God to be feared. And yet let's think about this a little more deeply, because I have this suspicion that for some of us, we don't know how to fear God in a way that truly reflects who he is and what the Bible says. You see, when you start to look at this, you'll realize that there are some changes that have happened from Solomon's time in the Old Testament with the Old Covenant to now in the New Testament time and in the last days that we live in. Now in the New Covenant, things have changed. What are some of those changes that we see here? Things have become drastically different. Not that we're still supposed to fear God, but now the way that we approach God is actually different. For instance, back in the Old Covenant, you would have to go worship God at the temple, that one place where everyone comes to offer sacrifices and everyone comes to worship, everyone comes to pray. Right? There's that one place at the temple, but now we are God's temple, and every single one of us actually has the Holy Spirit in our hearts if we've trusted in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. And if that's true, then so much changes about how we know God. We used to think of God as a God who is only accessible in one way, in one place. But now, you and I are the temple of God, and wherever we go becomes a place of worship. I think it's great here that you guys actually have to come here and set up and prepare this Sunday celebration every week. It helps because it reminds you that church is not a building, but church is the people of God. But back in Ann Arbor, now that we have our own building there, we call it the Transformation Center, I constantly have to remind our church of this. I have to tell them, church is not a building. There's nothing special about this building that we're in, except that the people of God are here. And that means that not only when we gather here, this is a place of worship and it's a sanctuary to God, but wherever you go during the week, whether it's to your neighborhood, your workplace, your classroom, hanging out with friends, going to the coffee shop, wherever you are, you turn that into a place of worship, a place of encounter with God, because you've brought the presence of God there with you. Right? That starts to change everything about how we know God and interact with God, and even how we interact with the world around us. Not only that, but where we used to think that God is far away, that we're far from God, that he's a distant God, not just a God who is far away, like out beyond the universe somewhere, but a God who is distant from us even relationally. Right? Now, instead of God being far away, now we're reconciled to God. We're reconciled to God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. See, there used to be this separation between God and us because of the sin in our lives, because we rebelled against God. We fell short of his glory. That was a big relational problem. But because Jesus died on that cross, shed his blood to forgive us of our sins, now we can actually be close to God again. We can know him. He's not far away now. He's not only accessible through that one telephone line now. Now we can know him and be close to him and relationally walk with him wherever we go day by day. Not only that, but we also see that where in the Old Testament, we saw a God who did destroy, and a God who destroyed because he's holy. That now we don't have to fear that destruction because Christ redeems. And when Christ redeems, now all the foolishness in our life, God can take that and somehow make something beautiful out of it. Right? Think about it. Some of you, we may be discouraged today after hearing what I've shared. Maybe back when I was talking about worship, you got so discouraged because you see that when you came in here today, your heart wasn't in the right place. You just showed up because you wanted to see your friends. You just showed up because it was in your schedule. And maybe you're discouraged, thinking, oh no, I've offered the sacrifice of fools. But God is a redeemer. And even when you show up with bad motives, God is able to take that and redeem it and meet you here, no matter whether you came in with good motivations or not. Some of you think about that when it comes to commitments. You've been so scared of commitments. Maybe you made a commitment to God and then you broke it. And you're worried now. Oh no, I'm afraid of God now. God's going to judge me now. Something bad's going to happen now. But no, God is a redeemer. And even though that happened before, you made a foolish commitment or you didn't make a commitment you should have, today God wants to meet with you and he wants to redeem that bad decision that you made. He can bring you back into that right relationship with him because our God is a redeemer. You see, this is who our God is. This is how he interacts with us. This is the God of love and grace and mercy who is still to be feared. But wait, now what does it mean to fear God? If our God is a redeemer, if we're now reconciled to God, God's not far away, he's close by. God isn't just off in a temple somewhere. God's living within you. What does it mean to fear God now? You see, this is where I think for many of us, the only way we know how to fear is by fear of punishment. It's the only kind of fear we know. So when we hear fear God, the only thing we know is to fear punishment from God. That's not the only way to fear God. Maybe it's because you grew up in a family where you were afraid, fearful of maybe your father's punishment or your mother's punishment, fearful of what your friends would think about you and whether your friends would disown you if you didn't please them and keep them happy. Many of us, we've lived in so much fear. The thing is, God wants us to fear him, not be afraid of him. And as we look here, I want you to just think about this from a different perspective. For me, one thing that I'm really afraid of is I'm really afraid of heights. Anyone with me really afraid of heights, high places? A few of you are. I'm going to have a hard time with this. So, like this picture, it's a little bit okay for me to look at because at least the guy's sitting down and I can't see what's under him. But this, like, when I look at this, it kind of makes my stomach churn a little bit. And I start feeling a little bit woozy, a little bit faint, right? So when I look at this, I just start to feel all, oh, you know, like that. Here's another picture. Ah. Right? And this is the Eiffel Tower in Paris, and that just looks really frightening. looking down under this, I think it's a girl's feet, yep it is. You know, looking down there, it's like, oh my gosh, that feels really scary. I don't like that at all. Here's another one, I think this is in Norway. Oh, right? So here's the thing, you see that, right? You see that, and it's terrifying, but it's beautiful at the same time, isn't it? In fact, it is more beautiful because of how scary it is. Somehow, some way, right? That's what it feels like. Here's one more. Lord help me. Right, things like this, it does something to me. Right? And it's terrifying, but it's beautiful, isn't it? So I want you to just think for a second. What does it mean that now just small people like us, sinful people like us, that God used to be so far away, the God who's supposed to be our Father, a God of love and mercy and patience and grace, and yet a God of holiness, a God of power, a God of majesty. He used to be so far away because of our sin. And that sin is frightening because nobody wants to be judged for that sin. No one wants to stand before an angry God. What does it mean now that Jesus died and he broke down that barrier between us and God? And now that God, that great, majestic, powerful, loving God is now here. He's here and he's in you and he's in me. What does that mean? How will we respond to such an amazing, beautiful, terrifying God who isn't far away, but he's here with us, and he's with us everywhere that we go. Everywhere you go, to your workplace, to your classroom, to your spend time with your parents or your kids or your family, he's with you every single place that you go. This is what God is trying to do in us. He wants us to be able to fear him, not because he's far away, but rather because we see his greatness up close, personally in our lives. He wants us to fear him, not because we're afraid of punishment, but because we're in awe of his power and his majesty. He wants us to be able to fear him, not because we're afraid of losing his love or afraid of that punishment, but rather because we're fearful that we would dishonor the sacrifice that Christ made for us. I want to challenge you today. When's the last time that you thought about God this way? When you woke up in the morning, when you went about your day, when you came to worship, when you read the word, when you went to God in prayer, do you know the God of the universe like this? This is why I shared that one thing with you at the beginning, that we must approach God to listen with reverent fear. And as you think about that, just think about what your life looks like now. And the way you want to come to God in worship, the way you want to come to God in prayer, the kind of commitments you want to make to God, the way that you fear him. As I mentioned, I just recently came back from a trip to Jordan together with some brothers and sisters in our church. And you know, there's a lot of ministry that we did over there that I can't share too much about publicly. We got to meet many Muslim families, refugees from all over the region, and got to see God working powerfully in their lives. I'll share with you about a more specific story about one person I met who is actually from a traditional Christian background. And I'll call him Yusuf. That's not his name. I met this man named Yusuf, and he was from northern Iraq, from a city called Mosul that you might have heard about in the news. In the Bible, if you read about the Nineveh Valley, about Nineveh, that's the same place. So I met this man named Yusuf. And Yusuf was an extremely wealthy man when he lived in Iraq. He, over his lifetime, he was about, you know, 55 years old when I met him. He, over his lifetime, had built up a business worth about $75 million. So pretty wealthy man. He owned many factories and stores and several houses and cars, and is a very wealthy man in his area. And back a few years ago, if you remember reading in the headlines or reading some stories, you know that ISIS came to that area. ISIS came to northern Iraq and began to invade all the different towns and villages that were there. And Yusuf and his family got word that ISIS was on their way to his area. And so they picked up whatever they could very quickly, threw it into a car, and drove away toward the Jordan border. And while they're driving in the car, just about an hour away from their home, they got a phone call. And Yusuf, he's telling me this story. He said, "Yeah, ISIS called me." And I kind of wondered, when he picked up the phone, did they say, "This is ISIS"? But whatever. So he picks up the phone, and someone tells him, he says, we know who you are. We have all of your property. We have all of your businesses, and we've seized your bank accounts. And everything you have is now ours. We're going to give you two choices. Choice number one is that you come back, and we will give you back all of your businesses, all of your possessions, all of your houses, all of your bank accounts. You'll get it all back, and you can have as many women as you want to do whatever you want with. That's number one, but you have to convert to Islam. You must become a Muslim. Or choice number two, we're going to hunt you down and kill you and destroy everything you own. Yusuf, because he had grown up in a traditional Christian family, said, no, I'm not willing to give up on the name of Jesus Christ. I'd rather leave my life behind and go to safety than to live a life like that. And so he continued on and he went to Jordan. Now the thing about many of the families in that area is while they've been Christians for hundreds, even over 1,000 years, many of their families, for many of them, Christianity has just become a set of traditions. And the funny thing is that when Yusuf arrived in Jordan and met some of the Christian brothers and sisters that we were working with there, they actually told him about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus had died for his sins, that he could never save himself, but that he needed Jesus to forgive him, that he needed to receive grace from Jesus to be made right with God. He had never heard this message before. It's amazing. A man who gave up everything for Jesus and suffered for him actually never knew the gospel message. Yusuf was so discouraged when he came to Jordan. He was depressed. He was in despair over life. He felt like, how was he going to start over with starting with nothing, with his family there running for their lives? He was so discouraged, but when he heard the gospel message and heard what Jesus had done for him, he immediately gave his life to Jesus and was filled with just this incredible joy and thankfulness. And it was amazing when I met him and he shared his story with me. Because, you know, now, where before he was a businessman and made lots and lots of money, now as he began his new life there in Jordan, he shared that he was now using those business skills to help other refugees like him. He created a database of all the refugee families coming into the area. He coordinated aid with different groups to try to help all these new families. And he was going to Muslim households as well as Christian households and trying to share about the love of Jesus Christ. And God was using him there very powerfully. And what was really amazing to me as I heard his story and I was just amazed to see his life was he shared this with me. He said, thank God for ISIS. Because if ISIS had never come and driven me out of my home, I never would have met my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I never would have met the one who truly gave me life. He said, it is worth it to me to lose $75 million and lose everything I own and be driven from my home, all so that I can know my Savior. And I'm so thankful now because Jesus is speaking to me about how he wants to use my life in the future to bring glory to his name. And I just don't want to dishonor the sacrifice that Christ has made for me. How many of us here have that perspective? That we realize through the ups and downs of life, through the difficulties as well as the joys, that this is who our great God is. He is worthy of worship and honor and praise and fear and reverence and awe. And we must live our lives in light of that. That's why as a life application today, I just want to share with you to listen to God's voice with an obedient heart. So I think that God is already speaking to all of us here. And maybe we need to make some space to listen to God. But I have a feeling that many of us, we've already been hearing from God. You already know that God's been challenging you to make specific commitments to him. And maybe it's some of the basic things. Maybe it's some other things. Maybe God's been challenging you to pray for that person that you want to invite to an Easter celebration or to Good Friday. Maybe God has been challenging you to share your faith with a friend or a family member who doesn't know the love of Jesus yet. Maybe God has been challenging you to pray about committing to the DMM work that's going on here and in other areas of Indonesia. Maybe God is challenging you to start a new business or start a new venture to serve someone who is in need. There are many different things that God may speak to you, but are you listening and are you listening with an obedient heart? I want to ask us to stand together.